Well, you talked the first section, trying to talk about educated to the knowledge of God, Jonathan Edwards' conviction that you couldn't be a Christian college without the reviving, what he called revival, or what later at least was called the revival of religion, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the educational mission. And my belief, my hope, is that if we could get some understanding of the things out of his system that apply to us today, not everything does, and it's not like I think he's infallible in his theology, but it might help us not just look back to a great age of Christian higher education in the past, but to another great age of Christian higher education in the future. And we talked about that what Edwards meant by revival was not an event, a methodology, an experience, a phenomena. He meant the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the acceleration and intensification of the work of the Holy Spirit. When God so remarkable manner took the work in his own hands, there was much done in a day or two as at ordinary times is done in a year. And boy, that has been my experience. That he's talking about both elements. This is Craig Keener's thinking. He's an Old Testament scholar. It has nothing directly to do with Jonathan Edwards, but that there's two streams that are of the Spirit that are regarded in the Old Testament, the power and the purity stream, the prophetic, and the transformation. It's not transformational. I can't remember what his other words are there. And that Edwards is clearly drawing on both of these and holding them in balance. And he believed that from the fall of man to this day wherein we live, the work of redemption and its effect has mainly been carried on by remarkable pourings out of the Spirit of God. He had something very similar to Kenneth Scott Latourette's view of the wave theory of history, that the kingdom of God comes in like the tide. There's a wave that comes all the way in, and then a recession, and then another wave, and then a recession, then another wave and recession. When you're in a time of recession, if you have a future in view of the future, you're thinking, oh, everything's going to be terrible forever. The other danger is in a time when the wave's coming in to develop triumphalism, and I do think sometimes Edwards fell victim to that. But we talked last time just about, you know, what his life might look like if it was a movie clip from another reality to give us hope that maybe in our time we can join God's fight for the future. And we looked at the revival he experienced at Northampton, the first great awakening in the British colonies, Yale and Harvard rejecting the awakening, but then the first revival colleges growing up, this wide reading of the writings of President Edwards resulting in hundreds of U.S. and Canadian colleges committed to revival and moral philosophy, which was just integral to the Second Great Awakening not being a short-lived thing like the First Great Awakening. But we literally can't tell exactly when it started. We think it started around 1790. Thomas Kidd says, no, there's this one awakening in the Revolutionary War, just kind of slowed it down for a middle. He might be right about that. And some people take the Second Great Awakening into the 35s and then make a Third Great Awakening that starts in 1858, and some just say, nope, the whole 19th century was a Second Great Awakening that had tremendous influence. The church became the dominant force in American culture, as the Puritans had always believed. Unfortunately, fallen humanity didn't make that quite as great as it could have been, because it was still very much white, male, Protestant, that got all the benefit of it, though there was tremendous things that were happening for women and minorities as well. It's still economic self-interest drove an awful lot of what was going on against that Second Great Awakening. So I find sometimes it's helpful to ask, before you go on to the next thing, to ask questions there. Does anybody have something that is burning to ask after the morning's lecture? Like, what about this? What about that? Yes, John? Then resistance? I think it's actually very scriptural. There's a resistance against the dominant force. I know what you call the rulers of this dark age, the principalities and powers we're contending against, if it's not that we're not resisting them. So, So, other thoughts? But it's okay if you don't like that. I like it.
No, I don't.
You can find another one. Guy with a clicker gets to pick the language, but you can pick whatever ones you want. Anything else? All right. Well, then, I have no idea exactly how we're going to end today. And there's almost like one long, continuous school of thought here. So we'll see how far we go. But I want to kind of pick up the story in a different way. And that's with this, what Edwards would have called his second thoughts about the First Great Awakening. that Edwards had fought and contended for the awakening from the very first moments he realized it was needed by his youth in his town. He never could have imagined the depth and extent of it. He never probably could have imagined being as good a writer as he was, how people would have taken him so seriously. And in retrospect, even he realized, I probably overestimated just how great the transformation was, because it wasn't like we stayed there, that there was resistance in the town. Eventually, that resistance got him thrown out as pastor. That's actually not a very uncommon thing in a time of awakening for the empire to strike back. But he also realized that something deeper was going on, and he actually sat down to pen his treatise on religious affections. And in the very in the introduction, he says, "The devil has prevailed against the late great revival of religion," because he felt like we'd missed something. So I wondered if we could stand and read the text again. And if you'd be willing to join me in a prayer. It's a prayer I pray every morning. It's just I just cobbled together the two prayers from Ephesians into one prayer. But you will see how profoundly Edwardsian they are as we pray them. So let's read the scripture together, and if you'd be willing to, pray the prayer with me. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." And here's the prayer. God of our Lord Jesus Christ, glorious Father, we pray that you grant us your spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we might know you better. We pray that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in your saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. We ask that out of your glorious riches, you would strengthen us with power through your spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may abide in our hearts through faith. We pray that being rooted and established in love, you might grant us the power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of you. Father, that's what we want. Lord, we're not looking for a Holy Ghost light show. What we're looking for is to be a people who are filled up with your love and that is spilling over into the lives of those around us. Come and be our teacher and our guide today, we ask. Amen. So Edwards' full phrase here is, "I've had the opportunity enough to see plainly that by this, the devil has prevailed against the late great revival of religion in New England, so happy and promising in its beginning." And then this phrase is because of why. After religion has revived in the Church of God and enemies appear, people that are engaged to defend its cause are commonly most exposed where they are least sensible of danger. Now, who is he talking about? Who's the major defender of the awakening? Of the revival against the enemies of the revival? Himself. So he's talking about himself. While they are wholly intent upon the opposition that appears openly before them to make head against it, and do not neglect carefully to look all around them, the devil comes behind them and gives them a fatal stab unseen. C.S. Lewis put it this way, "The devil always sends errors into the world in pairs." You see why, of course, because by getting you to focus exclusively and staying away from one, you gradually back into the other. And Edwards realized that's exactly what's happened to him. See, he's very, very interested in making sure that from the presence of God, seasons of refreshing are coming, the outpouring of the Spirit. And he's had his eyes so much upon the danger of moralism, of hyper-rationalism, of anti-supernatural forces, what ends up being called the old lights or old side Presbyterians, the anti-revivalist, people that are against it. He is so concerned that they don't win the day, that they don't say, they don't discount what God is doing simply because there's some a little bit of wildfire mixed in, that we can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. We need to look at the fruit of what's happening. He's got so focused on defending the church against that through, I would call, people who see Christianity primarily as a worldview, a set of narratives and beliefs and values and behaviors that we're supposed to hold on to, and that's what Christianity is. That's what Edwards would have called moralism. That's how you urge and implore people to do the right things and they do them. Believe the right things and they believe them. That's what Christianity is. And he's so concerned that we end up reducing Christianity simply to an inherited value and belief system, to a worldview, that's what we'd call it today, that he wants to make sure that it's something else. He's missed the fact that on the other side, the very people that he's been defended are starting to push things too far. That what would be called enthusiasts, people who have been pushed into hyper-spirituality and anti-intellectualism, though everyone kind of on the anti side, the pro side of the revival would have been called new lights, that Edwards is concerned that that's starting to mean something very different than what he means. The new lights would say, or the enthusiasts at least would say, that the way to go forward as a Christian is to have all the experiences you can, the better and the wilder and the deeper. And the person who epitomizes the enthusiast is James Davenport. He's a Yale graduate. I do think he went off his meds or something. I mean, he just got so and more, you know, so hungry for experiences and pushing people to experiences and doing crazier and crazier things and condoning crazier and crazier behavior that even he later, he was censured by the Connecticut state government, and he repented, which was good. But Edwards begins to realize that the James Davenports of the world might be just as dangerous as the Charles Chaunceys of the world, who are the people who are trying to defend the old lights. And Charles Chauncey was a famous Harvard grad and a famous Boston pastor who wrote an entire 450-page rebuttal of Edwards' thoughts concerning the revival, the current revival in religion. What he really is going for is not enthusiasm or moralism, but a transformationalism, what Thomas Kidd, McLennan, Sweeney call a moderate revivalism. It's neither anti-revival or pro-revival. It's a moderate revivalism that keeps these experience and worldview in place and connected to one another. So if you can put it this way, enthusiasm would be Christianity's a system of correct experiences and evidences. It's primarily an experience. And moralism would Christianity's a system of correct values, beliefs, and behaviors, or a worldview. Transformationalism would be Christianity is both a worldview and an experience, that both are important. So Edwards' key text for this is Matthew 16, 17. And I gotta be honest with you, the first time I stumbled into this was probably 20 years ago, and it was mind-boggling to me that I had missed this. Of course, we could argue whether he's interpreting it correctly, but it's pretty profound. This statement, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." What Edwards says that means, and he was very much consistent with other Puritan divines at the time, is that there's the knowledge of flesh and blood, the kind of knowledge that we can figure out by reason and by our own understanding. And he would say that there's a notional knowledge that's connected to human learning so that you can do a liberal arts education and it can impart a genuine worldview. God is the author of all knowledge and understanding whatsoever. I mean, we normally quote Augustine to say all truth is God's truth wherever it's found, but Edwards is picking up on the same idea. He's the author of knowledge that is obtained by all human learning. He's the author of all moral prudence and the knowledge and skill that men have in their secular business. Mortal men are capable of imparting the knowledge of human arts and sciences and skill in temporal affairs. that that's something that we can do as human beings. That's something that flesh and blood can do. That is the educational task, and it is an important task. Matter of fact, when he was asked to be president of Princeton University, he spent much of his letter talking about the arts and sciences curriculum, how important, and he was going to be a key instructor in making that happen. He also said that notional knowledge is connected to scriptural learning, and this is where it start, he starts messing with us a little bit here. Biblical education can also part a worldview. A person by inner nature, for instance, may be affected with the story of Christ and the sufferings that underwent, as well as by another, by any other tragical story. He may be the more affected with it from the interest he conceives mankind to have in it, that common belief of the truth of things of religion that persons may have from education. Flesh and blood can teach people a Christian worldview, not just the arts and sciences, but can teach them the scriptures and teach people a Christian worldview. Fine so far. Now he's about to step on our toes if you're a 20th century, trained in the 20th century, now 21st century Christian educator. But he says, there is a divine and supernatural light immediately imparted to the soul by the Spirit of God of a different nature from any that is obtained by natural means. He's saying what Matthew 16:17 is teaching us, and he's very, this is common in the Reformed tradition, but somehow it's something we tend to miss. When it says that flesh and blood hath not revealed it to you, but by my Father in heaven, there's something, this divine and supernatural light that God imparts into that worldview that actually brings about transformation. But it's the two of them together. This spiritual knowledge spoke of in the text is what God is the author of and none else. He reveals it, and flesh and blood reveals it not. He imparts this knowledge immediately, not by making use of any intermediate natural causes as he does in other knowledge. In other words, the teacher does have a role to play, and he'll get to that later, but it is not so much an imparting of this knowledge. This isn't something that you can give directly to somebody else. It's something that has to be given by God. So he calls this the difference between notional knowledge and experiential knowledge. This divine and supernatural light is there's a difference between having an opinion that God is holy and gracious and having a sense of experiencing the loveliness and beauty of that holiness and grace. There, and here's this key analogy here. There's a difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a sense of experience in its sweetness. In other words, you can, a chemist could sit down and analyze the honey and tell you all the amazing things about the molecules and the atoms and you know, amazing things, but he wouldn't know as much about the honey as if somebody tasted it. There's an experience of that honey that's different than the actual knowledge of the honey. A man may have the former that knows not how honey tastes, but a man can't have the latter unless he has an idea of the taste of the honey in his mind. So, he says this is it. This is the difference. This is what makes Christianity real and different than any other faith. Anybody can impart a worldview. Anybody can get someone to try to act morally if you can give them enough self-interest to act morally. What happens in the Christian worldview is our worldview is inhabited by the Spirit of God, by this divine and supernatural light. And he says, consider again the necessity there is of your being made sensible of the gloriousness of the goodness and the grace of God as it appears and is manifested in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the discovery by which the souls of men are brought savingly home to Christ. Have I lost you in all this language? Okay. I don't want to get too deep into Edwards' system because I think you can buy part of what he's, much of what he's saying without getting deeply into the system. He's going completely out of a Reformed worldview that would say that we're all totally depraved. There's nothing a human being can do can save themselves. Now, he has things you can do to put themselves in a position to be saved, but there's nothing you can do to save yourself. That this is something that comes from God. But he doesn't, this is kind of interesting. Today we equate being Reformed to being Calvinistic. Edwards repudiated that and saying, of course I'm Reformed, but not in a Calvinistic way. What he meant by way is I believe in the points of Calvinism, but I don't put them together in the same way Calvin does. And what he comes up with, whether you can buy it or not, is that we can't, where total depravity rises in our moral ability, not in our natural ability. So we have the natural ability to choose faith, but we don't have the moral ability to take it. So we have moral inability. So God hasn't, it's something, our nature isn't broken. We can still make choices, but our morality is broken. It's tilted in a particular direction from original sin and from the habits of our entire life. So what God provides for us is a new motive. That Edward sees the heart and the will not as two different things. We often talk about that. I have a mind, I have a heart, and then I make decisions. He says, is that really true? He says, our heart, what our heart chooses is our will. Isn't that what we struggle with all the time? Oh, I know that I should eat better food. Okay, I know it, 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 know it. Right? It's when I fall in love with that idea and do it, that's the transformation that takes place. And he says, that's what happens in a human being. That we can say, I want to know the Lord, I see the benefit of knowing the Lord, I can seek the Lord, and he wants to seek the Lord, but God himself provides for us in this divine and supernatural light where we see it. We see the love of Christ. And it's that sight that causes immediately, the beauty of the Lord causes us to fall in love with him. And that is the transformation of our will. That's the transformation of our, what he would call our affections. And that moment of transformation, that's what makes Christianity real and different. It's that worldview that's been inhabited by this divine supernatural light given by the Holy Spirit. Now, some of us are going, oh, yeah, that fits me really well. It doesn't always fit everybody, so we'll come back to that in a minute. The Holy Spirit brings a revelation of divine light immediately imparted to the soul by God, a real sense and apprehension of the divine excellency, a spiritual and saving conviction of truth and the reality of these things. God provides the proper motive, and the sinner responds accordingly. The Holy Spirit illumines the mind and infuses the will with such a divine light that the sinner suddenly sees the excellency of Christ and therefore salvation and freely chooses eternal life. You see how the subtlety of what he's saying here? So, when we talk about worldviews, they took it out of my title now. My original title was Professor of Worldview and Spiritual Formation. And what we always talk about, well, our worldview is a lot like an iceberg. That what we can see at the top is our actions and our behaviors. That's the part of the iceberg that's above. But if you get on the edge of that iceberg and look down, you can see, oh, you know, I'm not just randomly choosing what I do. I actually have adopted a set of rules and roles, cultural conventions and personal strategies that have become my own. That I have a probability structure in place, and that probability structure, oh, there it goes. That probability structure is that, you know, there's 100 things I could have done when I walked in the room, but I really only chose between one or two. Like, am I gonna sit down or go talk with Bert? You know, because I've got a certain rules and roles that I'm following, whether I realize it or not. So how many of you who walked in the room today went to the wall and started stretching? What if this is the Pilates class? You would have done that, because that would have been a different probability structure. You had a different set of rules and roles for yourself. But you don't think about it. They're just there. Underneath those rules and roles is a value and belief system, some presuppositional principles that we're living by but often not examining. And much deeper than that are kind of the stories and the scriptures, the foundational myths and experiences that are evoking this value and belief system that are causing us to set some rules and rules of our life that are affecting our behavior. That's how a worldview works. It's Charles Taylor, McGill University philosophy professor, calls it a social imaginary. And James K. Smith, one of his students, has made a great point how we think that we are what we think. We are what we love. That there's something else going on here. There needs to be some love that's taking place. But it's not something that philosophers can account for very well, except by saying, well, you should habituate yourself to a new set of roles and rules, and that will begin to affect your value and belief system, or get yourself surrounded in really good stories. That's good and that's fine, but that's actually virtuism, which Edwards categorically rejected, that we don't have the ability to change ourselves even by our virtue strategies. He says something else has to happen, that this worldview really needs to become more like a volcano, that there's this foundational story in Scripture is the story of our own encounter with Christ, and it inhabits this bigger mountain of a worldview so that it creates this encounter of the love of Christ, creates a value and belief system. I love Christ. I've encountered him. I value and believe him. Therefore, I begin to move my rule in life in the way that I'm directed by God's people, and that begins to erupt in my life in new ways. And that eruption actually creates some lava flow that actually creates some habits in my life that begin to have an effect so that the mountain itself begins to move and grow. So it's not this static, cold worldview. It's this hot worldview where the Spirit of God is providing this new foundational story, this experience of knowing and seeing Christ. So 'tis seeing the glorious riches of God's grace in Christ that reunites the heart to God, that encourages us to come and trust in Christ for salvation, that powerfully and effectually wins the heart to God, inclines our heart to love him, and inclines our heart to obey him. This is absolutely necessary in order to a saving conversion, but let all labor to see the glory of the divine grace and goodness. Well, I'll let John ask the question, but let me see if I can anticipate it. Oh, yeah. Yes. It's much more of an internal. And now, if you're understanding what I'm saying, I think this should start being creating a little bit of anxiety in the room. Here's why I think this creates anxiety, because I think you've got to put it through a lens. The most important thing in the Puritan worldview was to discern true conversions from false conversions, and this was clearly the most important thing to Edwards. It was the most important thing to his father, who was a pastor, who'd seen 5 spiritual awakenings, but he and Edwards really deeply disagreed that you had to go through certain steps and stages in order to get to this point. So the way you knew this had really happened to you is you'd gone through the right steps and stages. And his grandfather, who was very influential in his life, he was his maternal grandfather, not his dad's dad, who saw things completely different, who said, no, it's all about this. He really provided this idea of these new motives, but it's all about are there evidences that you can see in someone's life, and since you really can't see any evidences that really guarantee that it's real, then no one can be completely sure that they really have encountered Christ's love. So one of the ways this came through with them was what got Edwards thrown out of his church. His father believed very much, since you could know whether you were saved or not, you could have a testimony of the heart, that only people who have that kind of testimony of the heart, who profess faith and have a warm-hearted testimony, should be allowed to partake of communion. Whereas Solomon Stoddard, his grandfather, said, no, since you can't really know for sure, let's just throw the communion table open to anybody, because, you know, even if someone doesn't know the Lord yet, at least it could be a converting ordinance for them. This transformed his role as a pastor much more into being an evangelist. He was a very important figure. Maybe he was kind of the first seeker church pastor in the history of the Americas. But what Edwards got into trouble is after he got through this process, he realized, I don't think that's true. I think you can know, but not the way my dad thinks. But I think you can know that you've come to faith, so we can close communion. And that's what got him voted out of his church by this powerful family. I think the problem is, Edwards is, for us at least, conflating assurance of conversion with conversion. Does that make sense? He wants to make sure that it's genuine, that he's kind of following and rolling, and he wants a constant devotedness. He wants long-term faithfulness. He wants long-term fruit. But he kind of plays this out, so he kind of puts the moment of spiritual maturity and this moment of conversion almost together. Does that make sense? So I think for us to kind of say, okay, there's some elements of truth. Some people, their conversion is like that. Not so much if you grew up in a Christian home. Yes, it's more like the sun coming up on a cloudy day, like when was light, when was day? Okay, it's all light around, but there was no moment, there it is. Like I came to Christ out of a non-Christian home when I was 15 years old. Man, I can tell you the moment I saw it, where it's not always as clear for anybody else. But he would still say, and this is where we can kind of get back on track with him, has that moment happened? Has that reality happened? So he that hath doctrinal knowledge and speculation only without affection never is engaged in the business of religion. This is what he's really concerned about. That lots of people start following Jesus for lots of reasons. Even Jesus' day. I want to get healed of this. I want to get a demon thrown out of my kid. Wow, your teaching is amazing. Look at the way you stand up to the Pharisees. Look at the power you have over demons. And people start following Jesus for a lot of reasons. Wow, I don't want to go to hell. Wow, I want to have a really good family. Wow, I want to be an ethical businessman. Wow, I want the blessing of God upon my life. I mean, there's lots of reasons why people start following him. But Ed said they really only continue following him for one reason. And that this love of God has been understood in a way that transforms fundamentally their affections. Doesn't mean they don't have a sin nature anymore. Doesn't mean they don't struggle in doubt. Doesn't mean they don't have to mature. But they have been transformed. When I lived in, we have bald eagles, probably what you have here, I would guess, in Tennessee. And we're on one of the migratory paths, and it's kind of cool twice a year to watch the bald eagles go through. But they go through in pairs. And the pairs are, they stay about 3 miles apart from each other. So you just see two or, you know, at a time. In California, we've got the golden eagles, and we lived on the migratory path of the golden eagles. And they travel in large groups called convocations, convocation of eagles. And I think our record was having 22 golden eagles over our house. One of them, once they were really low over our house, we couldn't figure out why. Matter of fact, this huge male came over the top, just cruising over the top of our house. And then right over here, so he's like maybe the height of this ceiling over me. It was like, he's just looking at me like, you'd be dead if you wanted. I mean, just mad, majestic creature. Then we went in the house and found our cats were on the back porch. Like, that's what the eagles were trying to figure out, how to get the cats. But here's the weird thing. We also had these gorgeous and beautiful red-tailed hawks. I mean, they were gorgeous. Matter of fact, an injured one, my son and I caught in a laundry, the tall laundry basket, and took it to get taken care of. This thing was huge, and this thing was majestic, and if it could have killed me, it would have killed me too. I mean, so powerful. But here's what I found constantly. Lots of people would see hawks and say, is that an eagle? No one would ever see an eagle and say, is that a hawk? You get what I'm talking about? And what Edwards is saying is no one who's seen, whether it was in a long coming up series of events or if it was a sudden thing, no one who's seen the love and grace and the beauty of Christ, no one who's whose affections have been transformed asks, has that happened or not? Whereas someone where they haven't completed that process, now they may, I'm not making an argument about when the moment of conversion happens, because it probably happens in eternity past, so I'm not as worried about when it happens now. But Edwards wants people to be the place where they actually know that they know that they know that they know the love and grace of God. And he doesn't think it should be accomplished the way his father said it could be done. That if you just go through the right steps and stages, the Puritan morphology of conversion, which is exactly what Edward spends most of religious affections disputing, that if you just go through these seven steps, these three steps, these 10 steps, then you can know because you followed the right steps, you're saved. Now, I grew up in a ministry that's exactly when someone was doubting, how we reassured them. We didn't go to the experiential side of the equation, because somehow that would have been unmodern or anti-intellectual or something. We tried to reason them into it. He said, well, did you pray the prayer? Did you walk the aisle? Could you believe this is true? Can you give intellectual assent to these things? Well, yeah, I can. Okay, then you're fine. The deal's done. You're saved. And I think I actually was doing spiritual harm to these people. Because what Edwards would have said to him was said, totally understandable. Keep seeking. Seek him. Keep seeking. Use the means of grace. Be in church. Be in communion. Read the Word of God. Journal. Pray. Keep asking him to reveal to you, his love. This exact prayer, it means exactly what's being prayed in the prayers we just prayed in prayer. And Paul would not have been praying this for the Ephesians if the great revival at Ephesus, right? Arguably Paul's greatest revival, He's praying for them that they would go, now that they've been rooted and established in love, that they would go on to grasp how high and wide and deep and long is the love of Christ, and to know this love that what? Surpasses knowledge. And that's what Edwards is saying. That this divine and superlight depart, we just can't reason our way into it. It's something that has to happen to us. Now, oh, I was just going to talk about the difference. My wife and I got to go to Kauai this year. Have you ever swum with 500-pound green sea turtles? You can watch all the BBC Blue Planet specials you want and think that you know. You have a worldview about it, what turtles are like. And then we stumbled onto a turtle cleaning station where the turtles come in off the, and all the fish at different stations come around and clean different parts of their bodies. And you're looking at this 350-pound turtle trying not to get too close because you're not allowed to touch them, but nobody told the 500-pound male that they weren't allowed to touch you, and suddenly you realize the rock you're holding onto is this giant turtle. Oh. Okay. I can tell you all I want about that. I can tell that you can be desired to that, but the desire ought to be to have you go to Hawaii and swim with the turtles. Right? Not your desire to be, yes, now I know what it's like to swim with turtles. That's what Edward said. Don't confuse the worldview, the scaffolding, with the experience. Now, he'd say both are important. We'll come back to that in a minute. That you can have all this experience going on, but if it's not constrained by the Word of God, then you're probably going to end up in some pretty nutsy places. But you can't just have the right set of, the right worldview, the right set of actions, the right set of beliefs and behaviors that you're trying to follow and actually lead someone directly and completely to Christ. Now, this is my suspicion, for whatever it's worth, my suspicion is that young men and women are exiting our churches in extremely high numbers because they haven't encountered Christ. They prayed a prayer. They're part of a community. They went to camp. They sang Kumbaya. They cried. But they've not, that transformation of the affections that comes from actually apprehending Christ, for most of them, is not there. And the crazy thing is, if it is there, their faith becomes very persistent, even in the very deep and secular culture that we live in. And then that faith, even when they've lost hope in the church, they still persist in their faith in Christ and their sense of vocation. Matter of fact, in the States, we've run into this weird thing right now. We now have more people who profess faith in Christ who are not in church on Sunday morning than are in church on Sunday morning. I suspect it's because there's something wrong with the way we've conceived the church itself, but that's for another story. Now, you know, just to be silly, and maybe David's the only person that appreciates this. I only heard from one person said, oh, I love the Time Lord stuff. But this is where our Time Lord comes in. Doctor Who, one of 13. Now, you've got to be more people who've watched Doctor Who because this goes back 30 years. Any Doctor Who watchers? Come on. All right, good, good, all right. So the key thing about Doctor Who keeps changing, but the star of Doctor Who is the TARDIS. What do you have in your desk, David? TARDIS. A TARDIS. It looks like a normal policeman's box, but in reality, it is a time and relative dimensions in space. It's actually a spaceship time machine. And here's the key thing about it.
That's your spaceship.
TARDIS. Time and relative dimension in space.
The spaceships need wood. There's not much room. We'd be a bit
Thank you.
So you get the idea. It's what? Bigger on the inside. And that's what Christianity, there's this worldview, and someone that hasn't been inside yet might go, well, it's just made of wood. It's not that special. I got all sorts of arguments about it. It's when, and our goal is to lead our students into that worldview. My gosh, it's bigger on the inside. That the love of God, the love of Christ is there. That's what the moment of transformation is. Does that make sense? What? Yes, yes, absolutely. Edward said, it was very wonderful to see after what manner of persons' affections were sometimes moved and wrought upon when God did it, as it were, suddenly open their eyes and led into their minds the sense of the greatness and the grace of the fullness of Christ. There's nothing like being around when that happens. In this spiritual awakening in California that we were part of, we had this, if we have time, we'll talk about it today, if not next time. I think it's interesting, I never heard of the early 18th century language of the spirit of adoption, but that's kind of what we saw happening in students' lives, that they were all grown up in Christian homes, they all had the Christian worldview, they knew the Bible better than I did, but it had not been activated. That openness of the love of Christ had not come. And to watch that happening in students' life was one of the most amazing things ever. And one of them, I'll call her name Burnett. She's given permission for me to share the story, but I won't use her real name. We were at a mission trip in Philadelphia, 3,000 miles away from California. And we had a really long day, a really exciting day. We'd spoken at a Christian high school, and God had come. He had parted the heavens and come down. It had shut down classes for the day. We'd have students that wanted to seek Christ come and gather around some of our students who do small groups, and God had just moved really powerfully in the faculty and staff are coming and telling us about how their kids have been transformed, their kids that have been praying for. But so everyone was tired. It was my birthday, so we had birthday cake waiting, and so I said, I'm going to just do a quick prayer around for everybody and go to bed. And so there's about 12 people there, so I just prayed for everybody. We all got up, go get the cake. Well, Burnett didn't get up. Well, she's tired. She fell asleep. She's kneeling on the floor with her hands in front of her, and she's got this most incredible, luscious, huge head of hair. So you can't see what's going on. And so we're over there eating our cake, but everyone's just kind of looking at Burnett. Like, what is she doing over there? Finally, I started to notice that she was just like rocking or trembling, doing something that she wasn't asleep. And I got to, oh, great, she's having a seizure. And I'm responsible, and I'm going to go to jail. So her brother was on the trip, so I said, Mike, can you come over and help us? So everybody gathers around holding their cake, just kind of leaning over, what's going on? And she kind of, she didn't respond when you talked to her, so she rolled her over on her side. And we're all leaning over, she pushes her hair back. I don't know what Moses' face looked like when he came down off the mountain. There was a literal, tangible light of God's countenance on this woman. I mean, half the people in the room just burst into tears. And I said, I don't know what's going on, but I think this is good. So we got her a pillow, covered her with a blanket. She just said she'd just been seeking the Lord. I want to know you. I want to know you. I want to know you. And suddenly God had drawn near and opened up her eyes. It was just completely, totally overwhelming. The thing that was so astonishing about it literally transformed her. Countenance. Like, we went back to school, and kids that she'd grown up with since kindergarten were asking, who's the new girl? Because her very appearance, she came from a very tough family background, Christian home, but mental illness, very kind of held her jaw together her whole life, kind of thing, just so it marred her visage. And she was just transformed with all that tension taking out of her face. That's what Edward said. This is so much fun. And it is so much fun. So Edwards wants both these things happening. He wants both a powerful worldview and a powerful experience of God. That both these things, not one or the other, that's what genuine faith is. And Edwards would say that what's actually being imparted to us is the very love of the Trinity itself. It's the love of the Father and the Son and the Spirit have shared from eternity is imparted within us so that we, when the Spirit comes within us, we see Christ like the Father does. We see the Father like Christ does. We cry out, Abba, Father. There's this revelation of it. Now, Edwards admits that this, okay, after saying all this, he says, well, all right, maybe it doesn't happen all the time, all at once. So those who've never had this experience, start seeking for it. Those that have had little tastes of it, just ask him for more. So he ends up kind of contradicting himself, but in a way that I think it's helpful to us. That seeking to know the love of Christ is something that's the birthright of every single Christian. Maybe I'll start here next time, because I'm going to leave time to ask questions. Edwards would say that it is received at the moment that the Spirit of God comes within them and they see this, they see God, this supernatural light enables them to see Christ. So yeah, he would say it happens at that moment. At least it's in part now. He would argue it probably happens in eternity past, but it's experienced in reality in that moment.
And that's when that person
knows. Right. Now, he's the first person to say, yeah, but it doesn't always work so smoothly as that. It's not always a one-time event. He spends a lot of religious affections talking about, yeah, but it's not a singular experience. It doesn't matter if you cry. It doesn't matter if you fall down. It doesn't matter if you start speaking religious language. It doesn't, like, all these things that can be faked and counterfeit. The only thing that matters, and we'll talk about this next time, is this transformation affections that has certain things that do happen. And mostly it's the removal of self-interest, but we'll talk about that next. So he does say this is the when it happens. At the same time, he says, yeah, but what matters is someone knows that it's happened, not necessarily they can point to the moment it happened. What matters is the sun is up, not that you can tell, give you the exact time of the sunrise. That is the light of Christ. Are you seeing things in the light of Christ? I would argue that the better answer is that often takes an entire lifetime. Because Edwards really is talking in devotional language of the beatific vision. And to say that someone can't be converted until they have beatific vision, no. To say that someone starts on the journey towards seeing the face of Christ at conversion, yeah. I think I'm a lot more comfortable with that. I do think it seems as if, in my experience and in his, in these seasons of outpouring, it seems to happen a lot farther and faster and harder. Yep, and that's something that Edwards spends a lot of time talking about. He says there's no evidence that you can say that's it, and there's no steps that you can take for. There's certain signs that you can look for to see. You can tell whether the sun's up. It's kind of like, you know, how many fingers am I holding up? If you can tell, oh, then there probably is light going on here. But he's very careful to try to keep these two things in tension, that there's a worldview, and an experience. The worldview has to judge the experience, not the experience, the worldview. He doesn't want to dumb scripture down. He doesn't want moralism to say reasons over scripture. He doesn't want enthusiasm to say experiences over scripture. He said, no, scripture's still king, still got to judge that experience. And it's not, we'll talk about what the one key thing is, so I'm kind of leaving you hanging for tomorrow morning. But there's one, like, you almost can't miss this one. But he gives 12 different things. He said, these things probably show that this has happened. And mostly it says it's the release of self-interest. That idea of people start following Jesus for lots of reasons, but they only keep following him for one because they want him. The same confession in John, he looks at it from Peter's perspective when Peter says to him, Jesus says to them, to whom else shall you go? So do you want to leave too? He says, to whom shall you? You alone have the words of eternal life. That there is this process by which we realize I'm going to stay in this process because I've come to know him and I can't go anywhere else. I'm ruined for normal. But Edwards wouldn't trust it. Matter of fact, later in his life when Esther Edward Burns was having these really profound spiritual visions and experiences, he's going, yeah, 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 yeah. Is it bearing fruit in your life? That's the real test. Which is probably another problem. Well, we'll talk about that next time, but yeah, it's a big problem. hate to be a pain in the butt, but that is the whole thing we'll talk about tomorrow morning. I think I've got Edward's prescription, and I think it's like many things, the diagnosis is half of the prescription, just knowing that that's the problem. That's the right question. It's exactly the right question to ask. That's why I put these like this. I probably would have put them in the same day if I could have, yes. Yeah. It is a common thing. I mean, you can even see it functioning in the church today. I mean, right now we've kind of got almost spirit churches and word churches. Am I exaggerating? And the consistent thing you see in word churches is they start, well, don't get caught away, don't think about experience, don't, you know. And the consistent thing that you see in spirit churches is, well, don't, you know, we have the revelation of Christ. We don't need the scriptures stopping us. We've got this culty, house churchy, semi-Pentecostal thing in our town. And some of them, our students are part of it, and they're just kind of interrupting their Bible classes to just voice all sorts of anti-intellectual things. They're really smart, but they just don't trust anything that comes from reason, and they don't really trust looking at Scripture. It's the Holy Spirit that needs to show me what's right, not Scripture. Like, yeah, but who inspired the Scripture? And so you're just making yourself the best Bible commentator in all of history. You know, it is a common thing to swing that direction. And they're hard to hold together. I don't know if it's something about secularism or it's just about human nature. One of my best friends in Knoxville, I've actually known for over 30 years. We were college students together. He tried to build what he called a word and power church. And he did, and it grew to being quite large. At that time, maybe the largest church in Knoxville. But he said the problem was it was a word and power church, but I didn't have any word and power people. And eventually it became the word people against the power people. And the church split, and it was, he left the ministry for a while and almost lost his faith over it. So there are forces at work within us, whether they're human or diabolical or worse in secular time, but it's going on in Jonathan Edwards' time as well. Yeah, I mean, consistently, the moderate revivalists are the ones that were doing the most evangelism. The enthusiasts tended to be trying to invite people into experiences and kind of being more finding Christians to convert into their way of doing things. The moralists tended to be not doing much of anything except thinking about things, writing books about things, talking about things. So it was the moderate evangelists that were doing all the preaching, and that's really where the Second Great Awakening grew out of. But there, you know, if you're going to just look at history, you could go wrong on this either direction, but the more subtle and dangerous one might be moralism, because you just are so convinced that because you've got the right Christian worldview, right behaviors, right everything else, I'm there for faith. But I stop evangelizing, I stop caring, it just becomes just a moralistic system to follow. In most American spiritual awakenings, half of the first wave of converts have come out of the pews. People said, "Wait, I thought I wasn't a Christian. Now I am," and they become radical evangelists. Yeah, these are tough things to hold in tension. What we'll do next time is try to figure out the other side of the equation of how Edwards wants to make sure, okay, now you think you have encountered Christ. What should that look like? If that actually really did happen, what difference would that actually really make in your life? And he would say, it's none of the normal religious stuff. Because all that can be faked. He would say, there's lots of people religious and lots of religions and lots of people that are religious and don't know Christ at all. So what is the thing that would make someone say, that's what it means. That's what a Christian really is. And it is the insight that transformed the church and led to the Second Great Awakening and kept it on good ground in ways that the First Great Awakening never was. And it lasted almost 100 years, that synthesis. So, can we pray? Father, this is deep, chewy stuff to think about. But Lord, what we want to do is know you. And the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of sharing together in your sufferings in order that we become like you, even in your death. Lord, I know that it's really easy for this kind of thing, instead of birthing hope for someone saying, oh my gosh, I want to know the love of Christ better, they can actually produce condemnation. And that's the exact opposite of what your Spirit is all about, Lord, that there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, even though we doubt, even though we struggle with sin, even though our hearts are divided. You love us. If we put our hope in Christ. Lord, I ask you'd watch over us between now and tomorrow morning, and that you would create within us a hunger to know you, to be like Moses, that even after he was promised an understanding of you and promised that you would go with him, that it wasn't enough unless you would show him his glory. Lord, we want you to show us your glory. And we ask that in your name, Jesus.